All right. Am I on? Good. Awesome. Good morning. That was awesome. Let's good morning, everybody. Let's do one more round of applause for the worship team. That was really awesome. I'm just so thankful. And by God's grace, I'm here. There was a little accident on the pass, but he cleared it up pretty quickly, so that was good. So the passage today, we're going to be in Matthew 5. This is going to be my second to last time preaching. It's been a privilege to be here. Like I said last time, my wife and I are moving to St. Louis, Missouri. I'm going to be closer to some family, and so we're both looking forward, but there's some things that are just bittersweet, and it's been a fun time here. But in the meantime, we're just going to keep proclaiming God's word, and it's going to keep happening beyond, when I'm not here and for generations to come. So I'm so grateful. And that's actually, we're going to talk a little bit about that. But here, let's read Matthew 5, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 20. So Jesus had just proclaimed about the Beatitudes, all those like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are persecuted. And so now he kind of starts to expand a little bit on those things and starts kind of talking a little bit more in this big series of his called the Sermon on the Mount. So it's a bunch of people on a mountain and he's teaching all these folks. And this is kind of like after the Beatitudes, this is what he says. Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for your grace as everything, so many things are being sorted out, whether it's here at New Hope and looking for the right person to take up the role of being the shepherd, the leader, the elder, the overseer over this congregation. I pray blessings for whoever that person is, and you have that person, Lord, and we pray that you bless them in the search process. Lord, we want to pray that you bless those who are just pursuing righteousness, pursuing you. Help them to know you, understand you, live out the life that you've called them to live out more and more, Lord. And we continue to pray for those who are grieving, those who have lost loved ones in Texas a few weeks ago. Lord, we pray for those families. We pray for their comfort. We ask that you bring them to get a place of peace, Lord, and help them, comfort them in their sadness. And similar, if anyone's going through a situation where they've lost someone, we pray for them as well. So, God, bless this time. Bless the proclamation of your word, and let it be edifying to everyone in this room, especially me. So, God, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So the title of my message today is Jesus, the God of Righteousness. Jesus, the God of Righteousness. And When I first became a Christian, it was in a little church in a neighborhood in New York. I grew up in Long Island, and there was a faithful pastor of this little church. His name was Pastor Scott, still doing tremendous ministry out there. And he's a really good friend of mine. He took me under his wing. He shepherded me. He mentored me. He walked me through the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And he just showed me, and he was just a different kind of person. It's like someone I've never met before. And he was the kind that I would say was the salt of the earth. The type that Jesus was talking about here, and the man who eventually led me to know Jesus Christ. And so that's our first theme, is do not become tasteless, do not become saltless. You see, salt was very important at this time. It was used to add flavor, yes, but obviously no refrigeration. And so what do? To preserve something? You rub salt in the meat, you rub salt on the fish, and that's essentially the refrigerator, right? We all have refrigerators in our homes or our apartments. Well, you needed salt to basically preserve all the meats, all everything that you needed. Also, it was used to pay soldiers. And so that whole term, if you had a bad soldier, then they're not worth their salt. And that's where we get that term from, right? So that's kind of the origin. And that's how important and significant salt was. And we'll kind of break it down, right? So salt adds flavor. Well, Christians add flavor to the world, right? I mean, everything in the world, honestly, is so bland. Everything in the world is just different versions of the same thing that's pretty bland and pretty tasteless. For example, every religion, really what it says, they all say the same things. If you were to ask a Buddhist friend or a Muslim friend, straight up in an honest and open forum, and you just ask them, hey, can you tell me what you believe? Just like, what, you know, maybe even like, how do you get into your heaven? How do you please your God? Really what they're going to tell you is, well, they're going to tell you some version of this. If your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll get into heaven. That's really what it is. It's a different kinds of that sort of thing. And you'll just hear that over and over. But then Christianity comes in and says, actually, we are by nature sinful and we're by nature bad. And our good works will never outweigh the bad that we've done, because the moment we've sinned against the holy God, there's no way to balance that out. That's not a thing in Christianity, right? And that's pretty controversial. And I would say that's kind of like, you know, have you ever heard that term? That's kind of salty. Like, that's pretty salty. And that's kind of controversial in this world where people think like, well, I'm a good person. If I'm a good person, if I'm a good enough person, you know, I think God will forgive me. And we say, no, that's not how it works. That's not how God works. That's not how Christianity works. That's pretty controversial if you think about it. And in that way, we kind of add a little bit of salt to the world of like, this is a different way of viewing things, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about the answer to that and the completion of that story. That's not just like, okay, we're controversial, we add something different to the world. There's more to the story, obviously, but that's just one way that we're different. We're also the preservative of the world. Christians, for generations, all the way from the time of Abraham, the father of Judaism and eventually Christianity, when Jesus plucked him out of paganism to become the father of the Jewish people, ever since then, people have carried on the truth of the world, the truth of God, and we've carried his word from generation to generation, from Abraham all the way to us here today in this room. We carry on God's word, and we have been a preservative of God's word, of God's morality, of God's his Bible, his people, and we've done it in the face of massive persecution throughout history. Immediately after Jesus, there was a tremendous level of persecution, and historians are dumbfounded in the face of that persecution, it seems like Christianity just exploded, regardless of how many were being killed, how many were being tossed around in a Roman arena by animals or being burned alive at the stake. It just seems like no matter what you did to Christians, it just kept growing and growing and expanding. And it went to Europe, and it crossed the Atlantic, and it came to the U.S., it came to South America, it's expanding in the East, and actually per capita, Korea is sending more missionaries than the United States is to other countries. So Christianity is just exploding. It continues to grow, and because we have this sense of like we're the salt in the sense that we're a preservative of God's truth and we carried it on forward. And the reason New Hope exists is because someone loved the Lord enough and loved Apple Valley enough that they wanted to see people here reached for the gospel. So we add flavor to the world like salt does. We're a preservative like salt is a preservative at that time. It still is today. And then Jesus gives us a warning in this passage. So he says, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." And what I was thinking through with this one is I went back to the parable of the sower, and what that is it's a parable that Jesus told. It's a story that Jesus told to illustrate something, and he did a lot of that stuff. But it's a story about how a man threw four seeds on the ground, and only one of them became a... It's kind of an illustration of when somebody receives the gospel, the four different kinds of responses that happen. Only one of them becomes a multiplying discipler, someone who just grows the kingdom more and more. But three of them, they don't really get to that point. One of them immediately just doesn't even bother to receive the word. They just kind of like, they kind of hear it, but they don't really do anything with it. And then there's two in there who receive the word, but then something happens along the way. And this is what it says in Matthew 13, 20. So we're going to be a lot of in Matthew, but I'll just go ahead and read it for you, so you don't have to go there if you want to. But so these are the two seeds that something happens to them. Matthew 13, 20 through 22 says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So this person gets the word, but then this happens. "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So this rocky ground, it's like there's persecution, there's tribulation, there's troubles that happen around this person, and when he starts to face that, or when she faces that, they just kind of fall away, and they just kind of lose the faith, they kind of set it to the side. In verse 22, there's another one that's sown among thorns. And it says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful," right? So they're sown in thorns, and something just wraps around that person, and it just chokes out what the word is doing, what God is doing, and eventually faith just kind of gets pushed out of their orbit. And I think not as much in the United States in our context. We see the first one happen, so trials and tribulations, that does exist. It could be kind of a difficult family situation, or you have a bunch of people around you, a bunch of chaos going on where it just creates so much trouble and hardship that you just say, "I cannot do this, I forget this, I'm done with this. I can't do this." And so that might happen with you. I think this is more talking about folks, say, like in Iran or North Korea, who are genuinely fearful of government-sanctioned persecution against them. And so I think that's more what it's referring to, but I'm not saying it might not happen here. But I think the more common one in our context is when God throws a seed in thorns, And the just the riches and the world around us just chokes that and kind of makes it so that we slowly push out faith because we're so focused on the things around us in this world. And some of the things that we could get wrapped in, for example, I know one of them is like maybe you're kind of an entrepreneurial type of person and you're starting a business or maybe you're doing something and you that takes up so much of your life. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to try to, you know, to pursue free enterprise, to pursue business, that sort of thing. But maybe that's something where it just consumes so much of you that it really just leaves very little room to put the one who deserves our first priority, right? That's just one example. Maybe we're focused on getting a nice house or buying that nice car or truck or going on like these really fancy vacations and maybe even doing these things in a way that we can't afford. And I'm not saying these are wrong. I'm just saying if they become the primary focus of our life, this pursuit of riches and wealth and just the things of this world, if they become the primary thing in our life and they choke out the faith, then really I think we need to reorient and ask God for forgiveness and put Him back at the center of our life. And again, I love a good vacation. I want a nice house, all that stuff. But we need to reorient. God is the focus. He is the one. So to summarize, we are the salt of the earth. We add taste. We're the preservative. And don't lose your saltiness. Don't let the world choke out the things of God. Don't let the world choke out God in your life and push it out of you. Verses 14 through 16. It talks about, it's a similar subject, but kind of in a different type of illustration. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand which gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So before my wife and I moved out to Southern California, my parents got a house in the countryside of upstate New York. When people think New York, they think the tall buildings and all that stuff. Well, if you go about a few miles north, it's actually rolling hills, mountains, greenery, seasonal colors. I mean, it's beautiful. It's like, I mean, it is a sight that you've just like, you've barely seen, similar maybe to Oak Glen, if you guys have been there. But man, they lived in the countryside and it was dark at night. I mean, we were scared to go out there. I'm a suburban kid and going out in those, like if I needed to get a grocery run or something like that or an ice cream run, it's like I ran to my car, I had a flashlight and I turned on the high beams and I mean, it was just dark. But the one thing that helped me to see was, again, like my little flashlight, my phone flashlight. I put those high beams on so I could see as far as possible. And that just helped to illuminate what was going on around me. And we live in a dark world. Am I right? We live in a dark world. There's so much darkness. And if you have recognized my patterns, I love categories. I love like breaking things down a little bit. So I'll kind of categorize it in this way. There's kind of a macro darkness, and then there's a micro darkness. On the macro level, what do we see in the world? What do we see in the news? We see war. We see famine. We see natural disasters. We see, you know, leaders of countries just going after each other. We see so much trouble. We see so many people just fighting each other. We see, kind of national animosities and ethnic animosities and imbalance of wealth in different countries and underdevelopment. And I mean, there's just so much darkness in the world, and it's sad to see those things. On a micro level, again, I'll break this up into two subcategories. On a micro level, you personally have been a victim of this darkness. And also you've been a perpetrator of the darkness. So you've experienced both sides of things. In terms of being a victim, and I get there's a lot about victim mentality and all that stuff. The reality is that we are victims of the world. And even if you're in this room, and even you're a soldier, right? I know you got a tough face on, but I know you've seen a lot. I know you saw a lot. I know a lot of maybe you yourself or your brothers and sisters in combat, you know, they come home with PTSD at varying levels. And the reality is we're victims of the world, and we've been hurt by a toxic family, toxic workplace, by maybe you grew up in a poor household and you just didn't have a whole lot. You were in survival mode. You were hurt. You were considered the black sheep in your family, whether justly or unjustly. Maybe somebody committed a crime against you, like identity theft, or you experienced illness or loss or death or something in your family that caused you to personally experience the darkness of the world. And then you were a perpetrator also. And you know what you've done. You know you've hurt people. You know you've sinned against a holy God. You know you've said things you regret. You've done things you regret. You didn't protect someone when you should have. You didn't treat your family in the way that was honoring to God. You didn't treat that person. You didn't help them in their time of need when you probably could have. You know what you've done. You've been a perpetrator of the darkness. So there's two sides of that coin. You've been a victim of the darkness. You've been a perpetrator of the darkness. And we're called to be those that light in this dark world as Christians. And there's a few ways that Christians can do that. And I have five ways here that are listed. One is that we are the bearers of the truth of the universe. This world is so confused. There's so many ideas thrown at people. And we can cut through it with the truth of Christianity, with the truth of the gospel, with the love of Jesus Christ, with the love of God. Because when people ask, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much darkness in the world? Well, guess what? We have an explanation for the evil, our sin, our brokenness, our disobedience against God. And we also have a solution for the evil, which is? Amen. Jesus Christ. That's right. So we have both the explanation for the evil and we have the solution for the evil. I don't think there's any other worldview that comprehensively can answer for the evil of the world. Second thing is we see others as equally created in the image of God. And I don't know if that's true of other. I think other religions do say we have to treat everybody with respect. But for us, it doesn't matter if you're the homeless person in downtown LA. It doesn't matter if you're the rich person wherever else, just name a rich neighborhood, or you're sitting in this room. We're all equally created in the image of God. It doesn't necessarily mean we're all children of God, because not everybody believes in Jesus, but we're all equally worthy of dignity and respect and the love of Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve that love, but He gave it to us anyways, and we are to assume that others are worthy of equal respect because they're created in that image of God. And in academic circles, they call it the Imago Dei. It's the Latin term, image of God. And so, when we see a group of people or someone being hurt by somebody else, we don't say, well, they got what they deserved. And, you know, I know it's a tendency, like, you know, if someone weaves you off and they get into an accident on the highway, it's like, well, they got what they deserved. It's like, well, no, they were hurt. And they're worthy of respect and dignity. And we see them with the same beauty that God sees us when He created us. So we see people in that way, and we see that wayward family member with worthy of respect. We help folks within our means. We have compassion on people like the homeless and people who are down and out. And I'm not saying we enable certain patterns like, you know, like drug use or things like that. I'm just saying we have compassion on them and we see them as worthy of equal dignity and respect. Another way we are lights in the universe is we show acts of love. And I think New Hope already is doing this through love works. So I think keep going on that. Keep continuing to bless the community because that is a way we bring light to the world. It's not a common thing that people do. Yes, there are organizations that are not Christian and people who are not Christian who want to help their community. But it's kind of built into our DNA as Christians. We want to bless the community, whether it's just to show them love and works of love or to evangelize to them and preach the gospel to them. Another way is we help those in need. And the prime example is CR. I mean, hey, that's a group that is helping folks who need help. And rather than just say, well, you know, figure it out, good luck with that. It's like, no, we're here to help you. And the best thing is we have the best solution to help you. Amen. Right? We have Jesus. And 12-step is fantastic. It's awesome. It does a lot of great stuff. But there's something about CR where it incorporates Jesus just more robustly and just in a more comprehensive way that I think it really helps people overcome those things. And I've heard so many success stories of the CR ministry here and outside of New Hope. And I think the most significant way we can be lights to this world is by directly sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? I've seen a few people receive Jesus. I've been blessed by the Lord to see a few people receive Jesus, whether I was doing it or I was with somebody who shared the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And there's something so beautiful when someone is, typically it's like at the end of their rope, they've done everything they can, they don't know what else to do, they don't know where else to go, and someone shares the message of Jesus Christ, and they just start bawling. There's just something so beautiful about a God who knows everything you've done and still says, I want to save you. I want to be your salvation. I want to be your friend. I want to love you. I want to care for you. I want to carry you through this hard time. I want to carry you through all the difficulties. I want to help you redeem the things that have been done to you and the things that you've done to other people. There's something amazing about that. And the way, if you don't know how to share it, this is how you do it. You say, let me tell you something. God loves you. Because he said in John 3:16 that he loves the world. And he loves you too. And there's just brokenness in your life. Because things have been done to you. You've done things to other people. And everybody knows that. Everybody knows that they're broken inside. Okay, it's very hard to meet someone who says, well, I'm, you know, they might say I'm a good person, but they know that they've done stuff. They know. And then we say, and then there's a solution to that, and that's Jesus. And he forgives you of the things that you've done. He forgives you of the brokenness that you've both experienced and perpetrated. And all you have to do is put your faith in him and walk with him and give your life to him. And he will help you through those things, right? Now, the person has to count the cost. It's a big change in their life. And they might have to give up a lot. They might have to think through a lot. But then be there for them as the friend. Walk them through that. Talk them through that. Share with them your testimony and how Jesus has comprehensively changed your whole life. So we are the light in the middle of a dark world. Let's keep going. 17 through 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, I think there's a misconception both in the Christian world and outside the Christian world, that, okay, the Old Testament is, that's a God of vengeance, and that's a God of justice and punishment. And the New Testament is a God of grace and peace and love. That is false. And that's the answer in your notes. It's false. There's a right answer to that question. God is the same God of love, justice, punishment, mercy in both testaments, all throughout Scripture, from the time of Adam and Eve all the way to Revelation and all the way to today. All is still true of Him. And Jesus actually came not to be like a replacement to the old laws and the Old Testament. He actually came as a fulfillment and as a way to strengthen the Old Testament and to add more significance to it. Three ways He does that. So, first way is there are pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. One way you can think of it is like there's a, it's kind of a shadow of Jesus. So we can see the silhouette, but they didn't quite see Jesus just yet. They were seeing the shape. They were seeing what He looked like, where He walked, where He went. One example is, if you've heard the story of the plagues that hit Egypt at the time of slavery, when the Jews were enslaved by the Egyptians and the Pharaohs and all that stuff. One of the plagues was meant to wipe out the firstborn in the family. And then what He did was, what God told the Jewish people, well, if you slaughter this lamb, put the blood of that lamb on your doorpost, and if you do that, I will not let this plague overcome you. I will let it pass over you, and that's where we get the Passover from. Well, that sure sounds a lot like Jesus, because so I'm putting the blood of the lamb on my front door, or my heart in our case. And when we do that, the punishment or that terrible thing is going to pass over us. That sure sounds a lot like what Jesus did for us. Another example is when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mountain and he was told by God, I want you to kill your son. Can you imagine being Isaac at that time? And Abraham was probably sad about that, but he was obedient to God. He took him up on the mountain. And when he was about to kill him, an angel stopped him and said, I was just testing your obedience to God. And then instead, he told him, there's a ram over there stuck in the bush. Sacrifice that instead. Interesting. So the ram is the replacement sacrifice for the son. That sure sounds a lot like Jesus taking our place in punishment for our sins. So Jesus is a picture. So the Old Testament has pictures, and it's kind of like provides previews, maybe a trailer, if you will, to Jesus. Another way that Jesus fulfills the promises or adds strength to the promises is He actually adds significance to the Old Testament laws. So, for example, literally in the next set of verses, He says this about anger. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. That was in the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. And then He says this, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which I think it's something like you idiot or you fool, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So he's not getting rid of the Ten Commandments. He's actually adding strength to them. He's saying, you've heard that you shouldn't kill, but I'm saying if you're angry, that's a problem. You've already killed him in your heart. Another one, again, in this next set of verses, it's actually in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, where he talks about adultery. It says here, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he says, you were told that it starts out there. It actually starts in here. And so he's adding significance to the Old Testament laws. He's not getting rid of them. A third way that he kind of fulfills or adds significance to the Old Testament is that he fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. So a few weeks ago, we showed a map of Zebulun and Naphtali. And they were literally written in Isaiah, and that was the first place that Jesus started his ministry. And in that sense, he fulfilled that promise that they were to see the light in the middle of the darkness, like we're talking about today. Another one is just the fact that he came, and the Old Testament talks about it. Look what the prophet Isaiah says 800 years before Jesus came to the earth. It says he was despised, and this is straight from the Bible. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one, this is Isaiah 53, 3 through 7, I'm sorry, that was in your notes. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell on him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. I mean, that sure sounds like something out of the New Testament. But that was written 800 years before Jesus came. So, kind of to wrap that point up, the Old Testament, those folks, those Jewish folks who were faithful, not always, but they carried the Bible, that carried his word and his message, they were looking at a shadow of Jesus. And we have the privilege of seeing Jesus himself. Amen. Last point, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if any of you have been applying to jobs lately, but for some reason, entry level requires 2 to 5 years of experience. You know, it just doesn't make any sense how that works. You know, I need experience, but you know, I need experience to get the experience. Anyways, it doesn't make sense. And what the Pharisees were doing at this time is they were following the laws, and then they were stacking those laws on top of other laws, and then faithful Jewish people who were just trying to follow God were left in the dust because they couldn't keep up with all these laws that they were just creating and perpetuating and just doing a bunch of stuff with. But see, we must exercise righteousness according to Jesus' way, and that's the way that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers at the time. By that, I mean they had lawyers who looked at the laws and all that stuff. See, they had a false understanding of faithfulness, and Jesus knew it right away. And in Matthew 23, he says this of the Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. So do what they say, but don't do what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, and they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. It's pretty harsh words from Jesus. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long And they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And that, and see, they looked good on the outside, but really inside they had no love of God. And the big example of that is that they hated Jesus. Because Jesus is God, and Jesus said clearly, if you've seen me, if you love me, you love the Father who sent me. So they hated Jesus and they hated his Father. They hated the God they proclaimed to believe in. So what is true righteousness? Well, we know that we'll be sinners until we die, until we go into glory with Jesus to be with him. So then how do we balance that stuff? Well, remember last week where we talked about the Beatitudes, there was one Beatitude in Matthew 5:8, where it said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And we were talking about, well, what does that mean if he asks for perfection? And really what that means is you have a continuous, constant relationship with the Lord, acknowledging your sin before him and keeping a short account with God. Because we know we're going to sin. We know we're going to mess up. We know we're going to stumble and fumble. And so we just have an open line of communication with God constantly, throughout the day, throughout your life. Constantly say, God, I've done this, and I ask for your forgiveness, and I'm sorry. Help me to continue to live out a life of righteousness today, this week, and the rest of my life. So we keep a short account, maintain a constant relationship with God, be open with him, be honest with him. He's going to forgive you. Second, we actively live out God's commands. And this is what Jesus said in response to a scholar of the law. The scholar asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what does it mean to follow God's command? We love him and we love others. That's how we follow God's commands. And Bible scholars will say that essentially the breakdown of the Ten Commandments is really like those are the two categories, love of God and love of others. So how do we love God? Well, how do we love anybody? Spend time with him. Learn about him. Read about him. Try to understand what he's saying to you. Listen to him. Be with him. Spend time with him. Spend time in his word. Love him. Learn about him. Be intentional with God. And let me tell you something. It's easier to love God than it is to love other people. Because when you hurt people, there's a chance that that relationship needs to be healed and mended, and you got to work with, and it gets messy, and through God everything works out most of the time, or much of the time. But with God, he already has forgiveness. He already knows what you've done. He knows you're going to mess up. He knew you were going to mess up. And it's easier to love God in the middle of all of that. Also, we can recognize that the cross, it never runs out of forgiveness. I've heard that a few times. I remember there was one guy, I remember in college, he did a little seminar, and he was one of the people who tortured people in Abu Ghraib, one of the prisons in Iraq. And I was telling him about faith at the end of it, and he just said, "Yeah, I just think there's not enough for me. You know, there's just not enough forgiveness. I've just done too much." And unfortunately for him, he didn't see that the cross is completely sufficient to cover all of that. And there are folks in the Bible who've done worse. Just look at Paul's story. He murdered Christians before he became one himself and the author of a vast portion of the New Testament. So there is never, his grace never runs out. How do we love others? Okay, so that's loving God. How do we love others? Very similarly, we're intentional with our families, with the people around us, with our spouses, with our friends. We stop doing those things that hurt ourselves and other people, and we work towards those things. It's not easy, but we work hard to get to that point. We get rid of the sin that keeps us from being present with the people around us. We care for the people around us. We take people out to coffee. We show them that we love them. We listen intentionally. We ask questions. We say, what's going on in your life? How can I help you? How can I bless you? How can I love you? How can I care for you? And when you do that, it's going to look different. They're going to realize, this person is the salt of the earth. Not because you're the salt, but because Jesus is the salt working through you, right? And you, now you're blessing, you're using that blessing that God gave you, giving it to somebody else. And that is an open door for them to see the beauty of believing in Jesus. So I don't know where you are in your faith. I don't know what of that you needed to hear, what of that is helpful to you, what of that resonated with you. So I would say, if you know, like, I've been faithful, I've been through it, I've been there, I'm working through that, I just want to encourage you, please keep going. Please continue to rely on Jesus. Please continue to serve Him well. Please continue to serve the people around you well. Love them well, care for them well. Continue. Just press on. Don't stop. Keep going. Please. If you are a Christian, but you're kind of having trouble. You're kind of like, I haven't really stepped into faith in this way. Well, today's the day. Go for it. Do it. It only gets better. It gets more uncomfortable, but in that discomfort, Jesus meets you. And Jesus gives you strength, and you become more and more. It's like when you're kind of like the one person who's does one thing, and there's a group that does everything else. And Jesus in that strengthens you, and He gives you toughness, and He gives you this community to encourage you to keep going, to press on, to love other people in a way that's different from what they typically experience. And if you're in this room and you want to step out in faith, but you're like, well, I have some things to work on. Okay, then work on those things. Go to CR, ask God for help, ask Him to strengthen you in the midst of the struggles you're going through. And if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, I just want to encourage you that being a Christian is the greatest thing you'll ever do. I mean, He gives you a purpose, a mission, a desire, a realness about life, a community. He gives you people. He gives you Himself. He gives you a friend. He gives you deep love that never ends and sufficient grace to cover all of your sins. It's the greatest thing you'll ever believe in and pursue. And so I want to encourage you to put your faith in Jesus today. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You so much for this time. I want to thank You for the opportunity to proclaim Your word and to love You and to help to bring us all to a point of just further edification. And I pray if there's anything that resonates with someone, I pray that they take it and they use it to press on in their faith. If there's something that they need to forget because it wasn't from You, I pray that You just help them forget it and pass on and move on to the verses that matter, the teachings that matter, that You want them to know. I pray You are glorified at New Hope. I pray that You're glorified through everyone in this room this week and that they bless their families themselves with Your love, with Your righteousness, with walking with You. I want to thank You, Lord. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.